Good morning. So today I'm going to teach on morality and what God has in mind for morality and why we can't have morality without God. It's kind of a continuation of 2 weeks ago when I asked if man could live without God. So morality in the Latin moralis, it means a manner, a character, or a proper behavior. It's the differentiation between intentions, decisions, and actions, between those that are distinguished as proper and those that are improper. So we're going to examine how we determine whether our actions and our decisions are proper or improper. Morality can be a body of standards or principles derived from a code of conduct, from a particular philosophy, religion, or culture, or it can derive from a standard that a person believes should be universal. Morality may also be specifically synonymous with goodness or rightness. Immorality, of course, is the opposite of morality. So it would be everything that is the opposite of good and right. And amorality, or amorality, is defined as an unawareness or an indifference towards or a disbelief in a particular set of morals or standards or principles. Okay, so we have good and right, the opposite of good and right, and the ignorance of good and right. Now, according to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, ethics is the discipline dealing with what is good and bad and with moral duty and obligation. So ethics are the discipline that is required to do what is right versus what is wrong. Okay, so let's start in Genesis. In the beginning, Genesis 3. So Genesis 3 is labeled the fall of man. Prior to this, man was pretty innocent. They had no real understanding of right and wrong. They were put in a garden and they talked to God, and everything was good and everything was right. Now, verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then their eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Now, this is not just the first sin. This is the first mention of someone being afraid. And he was afraid of God, his creator, his friend, his companion, who he had spent all of his days up to this point with. It was shame. It was guilt. So from this we learned Satan questioned God's word. He started out by questioning God's word. Then he lied to Eve, contradicting what God said. You will not surely die. He made the food seem tantalizing and good. He made it seem tempting. But not only that, see, Satan had an insight into what would work because he knew his own fall was due to pride. So he appealed to man's pride. He said, you will be like God. You will have wisdom. You will know right from wrong. He appealed to the pride of man. And even though Eve knew that God had said that leading the food would lead to death, even though she knew that the serpent she just met, she spent all her days up to this point with God, she just met the serpent, and he's telling her different things. But he made it seem so tempting, so tantalizing, and it appealed to her pride that she gave in. He told her it would make her wise. So this is the original idea of morality. However, this is not the first sin. This is just the first human sin. See, the first sin was Satan. Let's go to Ezekiel 28. Because we always think this is the first sin, but truthfully, the first sin was brought about, the first sin of man was brought about by the originator of sin. So Ezekiel 28. We're going to read verses 14 and 15. It says, you were anointed as a guardian cherub, for I so ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you. And I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who were watching. All the nations who knew you are appalled at you. You have come to a horrible end and will be no more. God hates sin. And the biggest sin that he hates the most is pride. Let's go to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, verse 12 says, how you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven and I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend beyond above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Now remember what the serpent said to Eve. He said, you will be like God. That was his aspiration. That was his sin. and he wanted the first human sin to be the same as his. He deceived the humans and lied to them and made them fall into the same sin. Yes. I'm sorry, 12, starting in verse 12. So it wasn't that they were fools or that the devil made them do it. It was the cunning lies of Satan. He made it seem good and right. He made it seem seductive. He seduced them with their own pride. That they would be like gods themselves. It was the idea of being powerful and wise like God. Satan appealed to their pride. And we're going to go to Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6, verse 16. It says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Now, if you look at these six, well, they're seven. There are seven sins that are detestable to God. You can see that Satan had most of those right there just in his deceit of Eve, just in his lying of Eve, lying to Eve. Let's also go to Proverbs 8. So flip over one page, 8:13. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. Pride is at the top of God's list of the seven most heinous sins. His most detestable sins, pride, is at the top. Why? Because pride leads to so many more sins. When pride is at the top of the sin list, you think nothing else is important. Nothing is more important than me. Nothing is more important, so I can treat everyone else in a disgraceful way because I am the most important. Do you see how pride, it creates all the other sins. Let's go back to Genesis. This time we're going to go to Genesis 4. Is it just me or did the temperature like drop?
Saul, I've told you before, you're not allowed to wear that sweater to church. No. It looks great, but
it's so thick. All right. People on the who are listening, you know, are going to be like, what the heck? Saul's wearing a very thick sweater for those of you who are listening, and the rest of us are freezing, but Saul is sweating. Okay, Genesis 4, verse 1. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil in an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from the firstborn of his flock. Now, the wording here is very important. Because, like, growing up, I heard this story over and over in Sunday school, and I'm like, I don't understand. Why didn't God take Cain's vegetables? Why weren't the vegetables just as good? It was Cain's heart, number one, and it says, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. See, the difference was in the offering and in the heart attitude. Abel was bringing the very best that he had. Cain was just bringing some of it. It doesn't say Cain brought the best. It doesn't say Cain brought the first. It said he brought some. That's where the difference is. You know, growing up, I didn't understand the distinction. I was like, I don't understand. Why was God so mean to Cain? But the truth of the matter is, Cain's heart wasn't right, and he wasn't giving God his best. Okay, so just to clear that up. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Now, see, here's the clue we have that Cain wasn't doing what was right. Because God says, if you do what is right, will not what you do be accepted? So he's telling Cain, I can see your heart. I know you didn't bring me your best. But if you bring me your best, all will be forgiven. I will accept your offering just as I accepted your brother's offering. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. So God is warning him. He says, look, I see your heart, and I know you are right on the edge. Pride is about to take over, and you are going to fall into sin. I'm giving you this opportunity to repent. I'm giving you this opportunity to make it right. I'm helping you. I'm suggesting to you what you need to do. Cain didn't listen. His pride was more important to him. He felt slighted. His feelings were getting in the way. Now, Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opens its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. But the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So here, we can see that God gave him the opportunity, but his feelings and his pride got in the way. He couldn't find it in his heart to repent. He couldn't find it in his heart to give what was right to the Lord. And he fell into sin. Exactly what God said was going to happen, happened. His life was more important to him than his brother's. And when it says your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground, in the original Hebrew, that actually means your brother's bloods. It's plural. And it means the generations that would have come from your brother are crying out to me. Because this was the first humanity. So there were generations upon generations that were going to come from Abel that no longer they had been cut off. So the murder of Abel divided the people. Now we have Cain's cities, and we have Adam and Eve's descendants with Seth, because they do have another son. Now, let's go to Jude 14. Because what happens after this is, you know, it's spotty. From Adam to Noah, there's not much account of humanity. We just know that they have fallen into the depths of sin. And by the time we get to Noah, only Noah and his family are redeemable. So let's go to Jude. We're going to Jude. There's only one chapter, but we're going to go to verse 14. It's right before Revelations. It's a tiny little blip in the Bible. So Jude, verse 14, says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts that they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. So Enoch was the seventh from Adam, and he prophesied. Now, there is actually a book of Enoch that is not included in our Bible. The reason it's not included in our Bible is because scholars, number one, they don't believe it was all written by Enoch. It was a compilation of many different writers between the time of Adam and the time of Noah. Additionally, a lot of it is not confirmable. I'm looking for another word, but that'll do. They can't verify. That's the word I was looking for. They can't verify what is in the book of Enoch. However, because Jude quotes this one scripture from Enoch, there is truth in this scripture. It's an interesting read, although I don't recommend it to everyone because it is a lot about the humanity that lived between Adam and Noah, and they were a mess. I've read it. There's a lot missing from it as well, because it's, you know, deteriorated over the years, so they only have bits and pieces of it. But the people of the world were in such a mess that God had to destroy them. We know that. We have a little bit of that when we go into Genesis, which we are going to go back to Genesis 6. So even though the whole book of Enoch is not inspired or true, that particular scripture is. And we know that Enoch actually prophesied that the flood was coming, but nobody listened. And then Noah told them, and they thought he was crazy. Now, I wrote the scripture down, and okay, it is the flood. Good. All right. We're going to start in Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind who I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. And then he proceeds to tell him how to build the ark and how to save just him and his family, the only righteous people left on the earth. So the wickedness was so great, just from Eve listening to the enemy, and then Cain giving in to sin. Now, we can assume that the physical evidence of Satan was also prevalent in that time. He appeared to Eve as a serpent. So there's a good chance, although we have nothing to back it up in scripture other than the Nephilim scriptures that are difficult. We're not going to go there because that's a whole thing all by itself. But it is possible that Satan and his demons were in physical presence on the earth at the time, which would have hastened the evilness of man. So now God destroys the earth, okay, because the wickedness is so great. Now, if we think about Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're not going to go there because I didn't write the scripture down, and I meant to, but I didn't. We know that Sodom and Gomorrah was also so evil that God could not take it anymore, and he removed it from the earth. There are times when mankind gets so lost that God can't do anything but destroy the sin. You know, I've had plants over the years, and you have healthy ones, and then, you know, plants get sick like everything else. If they don't get the right nutrients, if they don't get enough water, they tend to get sickly. Bugs will infest them. And many times, if you catch it soon enough, you can repair the plant. You can get rid of the pests. You can give it nutrients. You can feed it. You can give it water. You can cut off the dead parts. And you can get this plant to recover. But there comes a time, if you don't catch it soon enough, that the plant is done. And you have to throw it away. It's always heartbreaking to me because, you know, like I failed this poor thing. And I have to throw out its hard, dead body. I've managed to kill a cactus, so. Anyway, I always picture God this way, you know, like he tries. He came to Cain, he tried. He tried, he said, you need to straighten up. Let me cut the dead parts off. Let me help you. But Cain didn't listen. And I'm sure God came to the people of Noah's time and did the same thing. I'm sure God, I mean, there was Enoch. He was prophesying. So he had to have prophesied more than just about that one scripture that we have. If he was a prophet, God was using him to warn the people and they weren't listening. And we know that Lot was the only good man in Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, he lived in Sodom. Gomorrah was a different city. But they were both equally evil. So let's go to Exodus 20. So we have after the flood, you know, mankind starts to grow in numbers again. And God preserves his people. He takes them out of Egypt and he gives them some moral commands. Now, just to be clear, God's chosen people means that God chose the Israelites to bring forth his son. It doesn't mean that God chose them as, you know, these are the only people I'm going to save on the earth. He always had a plan for us. He always had a plan for the Gentiles. He always had a plan outside of the Jews. That we weren't added on later, like an addendum. He always had the plan, but he chose these people to bring his plan into the earth. I just want to make that clear for anybody who wanted to know that. All right, so we've got the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, starting in verse 1. And the Lord spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Note there, okay, that the punishment is of those who hate me, just to be clear, okay? Because there's been questions about that scripture. But showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or your maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your mother and father, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. So God gave us the Ten Commandments. And then Jesus, in Matthew 22, verses 36 and 40. Actually, you know what? Let's go ahead and go there. I know we're running out of time, so I was trying to shorten it a little. But Matthew 22, verse 36 says, well, actually, 36 starts the conversation. The Pharisees get together after Jesus tells off the Sadducees and makes them be quiet. Then the Pharisees start in on him. And one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, he's talking about the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments that we just read. That is the moral law. That law still stands today. All the stuff that was in the following chapters about all kinds of details, keeping your hair long and washing things a certain way, those were designed to keep the Israelites safe. They were practical. There were practical reasons for the things that God told them to do. But the moral law stands. It's forever. It actually applied when Adam and Eve were alive, but God didn't write them down on a stone tablet. He had them on their hearts. Now we have them on our hearts as well. Okay, so that's what he's asking. He's saying, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. It is the number one. It's at the top of the ten. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Why does he say that? He says that because everything under the sun is very simple. You can follow the Ten Commandments so simply if you just love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. If you love your neighbor as much as yourself, if you love every other person, because remember the parable about the Samaritan, your neighbor is everybody. Everybody, every other human being on this planet, including the one you carry in your body. So that makes it really simple. The Ten Commandments are simple. Put nothing above God. Don't put yourself above others. We have trouble with this as humans, though. Why? See, now we're going to get to the real question. Why be moral without God? I had someone say to me recently, you know, I support people who believe in morality, is basically what they said. I'm paraphrasing. Unless they try to force their morality on someone else. And I went, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. Because, okay, what they were talking about religion, okay, specifically. But that's the problem. See, without religion, you can't have morality. Morals were established by God. Without God, there's no morals. Are you following me? And man thinks he has morals. They think they know in their heart what is right. And that's in Proverbs, actually. It says, you know, a man thinks in his heart that he knows what is right. But it's not. How can we be moral without God? Is there an objective? Like, do we have a purpose for our morality without God? Many would argue that if it feels right and good, then and it makes them happy, then it's moral. But that has a flaw. See, not everybody has the same definition of right and good or happy. In fact, what about those who feel that their happiness and pleasure is something that we consider obscene? Cannibalism? Pedophilia? Necrophilia? Rape? Murder? There are people who find pleasure in these things. Is that their morality? They have no remorse when they do these things. This is an example of man's morality. See, we can't have morality without God. Because then it's based on individuality. It's based on what an individual feels is right and good and makes them happy. We have to be careful of our feelings too, because, see, this is where the line is drawn. We either have to concede to the fact that there is a God and our morality is based in him, or that there is no God and therefore there is no right or wrong. If there is no right or wrong, then all the laws in the land have to be thrown out. See, that's the problem right now, is that all around the world, people are struggling with defining morality because they've taken God out of it. And now there's no hard line. There's no hard basis. And they have to figure out, based on different feelings, what morality is. And this is why the world is starting to decay. Because they're taking God out of it, and now they can't find morality in themselves. It's shifting. Morality shifts. It changes. It used to be that there were clear separations. But those lines are becoming blurred they're disappearing. We cannot ultimately be our own guide for our ethics. Because if we don't have an absolute standard, then morality is relative and dependent on each individual. I pretty much just said that. But see, morality is not a human invention. It was invented by God. He said, don't eat the tree, or you will surely die. It will lead to death. Because he knew that it would open their eyes between good and evil. It would open their eyes between right and wrong, and he was trying to protect them. Morality flows from the nature of God, who is eternal and unchanging. I, the Lord your God, never change. Humans change. We shift. We change. So as much as we want to, we can't determine what's right and wrong on our own. Our Creator, the source of our truth, has revealed what we need to know in his word between right and wrong. He's made it clear. He gave us the Ten Commandments. He gave us the morality that we need to go by. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped in every good work. That's 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. It's actually part of our, mission statement. Thank you. 16 and 17. Many secularists and liberal scholars acknowledge that the Bible is full of excellent moral teaching. Okay? They will agree to that. They will say, this is excellent moral teaching. But they ultimately reject the truth of the word. They reject the fact that this is infallible. So they'll take their bits and pieces of it, but they won't take the whole thing. They'll say, oh, well, that's good. That's good morals to live by. But they can't accept the rest of it. And why is that? Because their morals are going to change. See, it's just an example of how people want to pick and choose what parts of God's word that they think are true and then apply it to their lives as they see it. So they like the one, you know, they'll like this scripture, but not that one. So they'll apply this one, but they'll just pretend that one doesn't exist. You can't do it that way. It's all of God or nothing. Because in addition to that, you can't follow the Ten Commandments on your own. We're not made that way. We need God. We need to know that he is there helping us, that these things were put there for our... And let me explain. Okay. So, the morality of man is flawed and it's subject to feelings. In other words, let me give you an example. Do not murder. Unless I got pregnant by rape. You know, God brings the most precious things out of the worst. God says, do not steal. I agree. Do not steal. But what if I've been hungry for a week? I have no money. I lost my job. I lost my family. I have no place to live. The food bank turned me down. I couldn't get there. See how our morals change based on our feelings? This is why man can't have morality on his own, because we'll change the rules. We always add that unless clause in there. God doesn't have an unless. Well, he does, but it's, you know, follow the rules or else. Not that he's a smiting God. I'm just saying there are consequences. You know, just like if you do steal and you get caught, you go to jail. That's the consequence of the sin. And the judge isn't going to listen to, but I was hungry. It's going to say you broke the law and now you pay the penalty. See, true morality has to be based on something outside of human feelings. This is why God is so important. It has to draw that hard line that we can't draw ourselves because it's based on our feelings. It has to be based in God's truth and only God's truth. So we know that God's word is the truth. I have scripture here that, you know, backs up that this is 100% infallible, but I don't think I need to tell you guys all that. And we're running short on time, so I don't want to take too much more time. So let's go to 2 Timothy, chapter 3. This is our last scripture. 2 Timothy, chapter 3. I wanted to show you this. I wanted to take this full circle because we saw how in the beginning, between Adam and Noah, the earth had become so corrupt that God destroyed all the sin. And then we saw again how, even though he promised he wasn't going to destroy the entire world, when Sodom and Gomorrah had reached the level of depravity that he could no longer take, he leveled them. And the earth will someday get there. Thank God we are not there yet. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. These are what the people looked like before Noah. These are what the people looked like. This is what the people looked like in Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is what the people will look like when God decides that it's time to destroy all of the sin and all of the wickedness in the world. He gives us a guideline of what to look for. And if you read this, you can line up the Ten Commandments and see how each one is violating a command. Let's go to verse 10. It says, you, however, know all about my teachings, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worst, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from who you learned it, and how from infancy you have shown the Holy, have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is used for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, he's talking to Timothy. This is Paul. He wrote a letter to Timothy. But we can take this for ourselves as well, because we have been raised from infancy, from your salvation, on the Holy Scriptures. And we know that all Scripture is God-breathed for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. See, God gave us the Ten Commandments, and then he gave us all this. He gave us examples of good and evil. He gave us examples of blessing and curses. He gave us examples of people who followed him and people who didn't. He gave us prophecies. He desires to keep us safe. In here, there are those scriptures that, just like Cain, say, I can see that you are about to fall. Warning. Get right with me. Come. Let's talk about this. So, have you been taking heed according to his word lately? This is in closing. Or are you relying on your own standard of truth? See, when it comes to the issues in the political arena, I always go back to the truth. And it's so hard because there's not one who's entirely righteous. But we need to live our lives for the truth. We need to live our lives examining ourselves and figuring out what's our feelings and what's actually God's word. As long as we always stay on the side of God's word, we'll be safe. God will continue to work in our lives. We will make it. But when we start listening to our feelings and we start making small compromises, that's when we start to slide. It only takes, you know, it's not one giant jump off of a cliff into sin. Well, no, I was going to say Cain might have jumped off a cliff, but no, actually, he started with his heart and then some vegetables. It was little steps. And then he jumped off the cliff. But it's not a jump off the cliff into sin. It's the little tiny ones. It's the tiny little compromises based on feelings. It's a little bit here and a little bit there. And when you get away with it, you take it a little further. You know, that's why criminals become criminals. Because they get away with it so many times that they think that they're immune until they're caught. And then they're remorseful, not for doing what they did, because their conscience has already been destroyed at that point. They're no longer sorry for what they did. They're sorry they got caught. They're embarrassed that they got caught. Their pride is wounded because they've discovered they're not immune anymore. So the takeaway for today is that God's word is truth. This is what I want you to remember for the rest of the week. God's word is truth. It's the foundation. It's the only foundation for right and wrong. The only one. If you've made little compromises, ask God to cleanse your heart and bring you back to center, bring you back to the truth. When you're having a discussion with someone about anything and they start, you know, wanting to compromise based on feelings, bring them back to the truth. You know, that's how all of the sins start. It's with your feelings. Well, my wife's been ignoring me lately, so she doesn't love me. I might as well have an affair. It's all about me. See? It's pride and it's feelings. And when we step outside of those, and I know it's hard. God gave us feelings so that we could experience love. And there's a whole bunch of other feelings that come along with it. But we need to remember that God's word is the standard that we base everything on. Everything. Regardless of how we feel. A good example of that is when you're in a financial bind, and you know that you're a tither, and you say, I know what God's word says. God's word says that I am blessed and that he will provide my needs. But that fear is so hard, you know, because you can see those numbers on a piece of paper. So this is an example of getting outside of the feelings and saying, nope, God's word is truth. He never fails. He never changes. He's always right. He's never lied to me. And if he says I'm provided for, then I'm provided for. And I will not fall into fear. Same thing goes with healing. We need to decide that God's word is 100% truth. And that everything in our lives can be based on it. And draw those hard lines for our morality and our ethics. Remember, ethics is the discipline of standing for your morality. That's what keeps you moral. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you wrote these words so very long ago, and they are still relevant and new and applicable to our lives every day. Lord, we thank you for your truth. Help us to remember the hard lines that you have drawn in your word. Help us to remember to always side on your morality, that no compromises are we willing to make any longer. Lord God, we love you with all of our hearts and with all of our souls and with all of our minds. And we love each other and even those who do not love us as we love ourselves. Lord God, help us to remember these scriptures as we go about our daily lives. Help us to remember to stay in your word and by your side and listen to your voice. In Jesus' name, amen.